Jesus making birds out of clay and bringing them to life, cursing a neighbor kid and watching him wither and die, and then when the kid's parents objected, he blinded them. So, and then he brought a dried fish to life, which I think is pretty cool. But I'm not sure that record is accurate. I'm just saying. The infancy gospel of Thomas. It wasn't really written by Thomas, and it was evidently fabricated to satisfy a second century AD desire for more childhood stories of Jesus. We have a picture of that book somewhere, the cover. That's not the book. But that's Thomas. There he is. So if you meet him, say, did you really write that, Thomas? And he'll say no. But why did Luke include this story? Luke, out of all the evangelists, all the gospel writers, is the only one who wrote this story about Jesus. Was Jesus, he talks about how Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Parents just lost him. And there he was for 3 days. I mean, was Jesus just absent-minded? Or were his parents neglectful? What's going on here? What's the story behind this? I have a brother and a sister-in-law who have 12 children. And for a while, all 12 children were at home. They just love kids, I guess, and each other, apparently. But I've asked them, have you ever lost one? And they kind of look at each other knowingly. And they tell you about this story when they were out of town. They were driving in their 15-passenger van, because that's what it took. And they left Thomas, believe it or not, at a Taco Bell. They drove away, and about a half hour later, where's Thomas? Did you see him? No, I haven't seen him. Where did you see him at? Taco Bell. So they drove back to Taco Bell, and there's Thomas, 8 years old, sitting on the curb, forlornly. He knew they'd come back, you know, but there he is. And Thomas laughs about it. He's 28 now, 27. Thinks it's pretty funny. Even the best parents can lose track, especially if they think someone else was supposed to be responsible. So I'm going to take a little bit of the blame away from the parents. You see, in this case, Mary and Joseph were pilgrims to Jerusalem, the Passover feast. And people usually traveled in large groups. They were traveling from Nazareth, which was about 60 miles north of there. And they traveled in large groups because of the bandits, because there was danger. And so 3 days of walking is about the best you could hope for that. And there probably a number of relatives with them, and they assumed that one of their relatives was with them. I saw him with Uncle Fred, you know, a couple minutes ago, I swear. No way he would have wandered off. He's been a responsible kid. But you see, the truth that Jesus was here, when they couldn't find him, they go back to Jerusalem and search for him there. They figure he's back there somewhere. And they find him in the temple. He's so engrossed in learning about God, his true father, that he was completely unaware of the situation. Here's this country kid, right, from Nazareth. Maybe one synagogue, if even synagogues were around yet at that time. And probably the rabbi there was too busy to talk to Jesus, and you know, wasn't that interesting. And Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and there's the temple. And there's these men who know have made it their life's goal to study the scripture, to study the Torah and the Mishnah and all the writings. And they want to talk. And he's excited about it. So he sits there and he listens. He hadn't probably been to Jerusalem. Jesus probably hadn't been to Jerusalem since he was a baby. We talked about that, where he was blessed by Simeon and Anna, and they went through all the religious rituals for him. Well, I can imagine going into Jerusalem, and if it was anything then, which I'm sure it was, like it is today, it's a very religious city. The image is burned on my mind, of standing near the Western Wall a few years back. And just a little bit before sunset, and of course the minarets are blaring the prayers, prayers of Islam there, and you hear the church bells ringing from the Orthodox church just a few blocks away. And right at the wall, here's these Jewish men fervently praying, nodding their heads, praying. Some with phylacteries, all of them with some sort of yarmulke or head covering of some sort. And that is why they, the reason they stand there at that western wall is that's the only remaining part that has anything to do with the temple, part of that wall. The retaining wall, basically, for the temple. And can you imagine Jesus walking in there? And the same place, here's these people who are very religious, very interested in talking about Scripture, talking about their faith. And that's where I stood, was where Jesus ditched his parents about 2,000 years ago. And he's seeing for the first time rabbis, men who devoted their lives to learning about God. And he must have known by then, Jesus must have known by then that he was a little different from his peers. And he was putting it together. Remember we talked last week about how Jesus actually grew? He actually grew in wisdom. Isn't that fascinating? He was without sin, and yet he, just like us, had to go through all the same stuff. I hope his mother used a better detergent. That's all I'm saying. He must have known he was different because he had an insatiable desire to know God. And he wasn't constantly occupied with, you know, carpentry or even normal 12-year-old Jewish boy stuff like, you know, playing Greeks and Maccabees or something. But and what? So where was he doing in this temple? Where did he sleep? I think about things like this. So he's there for 3 days. What did some nice, you know, rabbi say, some nice teacher some say, hey, you know, a lot of people sleep here out on the, in the courtyard. And nice guy threw his cloak over him and kept him warm. Maybe that's what happened. What did he eat? Did some rabbi share a sandwich with him? I mean, or did he just not even care? He was completely preoccupied and focused on understanding and listening and finding out who God is. His focus, his priority was on knowing his eternal Father. He didn't even think about his safety or his daily needs. That's what we're supposed to do. Do you understand that? God tells us that we are to not worry about even what we eat or what we wear or where we get our money. We're supposed to first make the kingdom of God our priority. That verse in Matthew, verses in Matthew 6, if you put them up, that'd be great. Don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Does it really say that? Are you challenged by that? You go, wait a minute. I got to have a job. I got to feed people. I've got to do my work. I've got to make sure there's food on the table. I got to pay the bills. Is he saying to ignore all that? Just forget about that? That's not responsible, people. That sounds like a middle schooler. Yeah. See, what Jesus says later on in the Sermon on the Mount here is that you've got to make this your number one priority. You've got to make the kingdom of God. You've got to make seeking the Father, knowing and loving the Heavenly Father your number one priority, or everything else is going to be out of whack. Everything else is going to be out of order. You won't have your priorities straight. That's what he's saying. And he is saying that he takes care of you. He helps you understand how to deal with that stuff. Well, God knows what you need. Seek him first and he will take care of those things. So what's Jesus doing in the temple? Go back to that passage, if you will. What is he doing there? One more back. There we go. They found him among the religious leaders, listening to them and asking questions. Jesus asked questions. Not that he necessarily didn't have his own ideas, but he was interested in how others thought, how others processed truth. Our goal as believers, as followers of Jesus, is to learn how to love. You can't solve everyone's needs, but you can listen and understand and learn what the true needs are. You can't truly love until you know people. Otherwise, you're trying to love a facade. If you don't know someone, you're just loving an image. If you don't know who they really are, you're just loving what they project, or all you really want to know. I used to work as a youth pastor in Vancouver, and You might notice the accent a little bit still there. There was a girl in our youth group, and this is 24, 25 years ago. She absolutely loved Reba McEntire. Absolutely loved Reba McEntire. She idolized her. She saw Reba in concert. She had all of Reba's music, and she even drew pictures of Reba on her notebooks. That's how infatuated she was with this Reba McEntire. And we were pretty careful not to mock her for that, right? But all the boys who were in the Vanilla Ice, we mocked them. Really. See, you can't love what you don't know. You are loving an image. You're loving an idol. One of the reasons Jesus asked questions, he probably wanted to know what people thought about God. He wanted to know about their lives. It says, he says, his parents didn't know what to think. Son, why have you done this to us? And he answers, his response is, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, the Greek construction of this verse is really different because it actually isn't saying that. It's elliptical. It says, didn't you know that I must of my Father? That's what it says. And we're supposed to assume that that means something. And typically the way that language works, it means I must be about the things of. If it's just kind of supply the word things. And some translations go, I must be about the business of my Father. Some translations read it that way. In truth, it's probably not that different. I have to learn more about my Father. This is the place to do it. So here I am. I'm about my Father's business. This is where I belong. God is my true Father. He's saying to his parents, God is my true Father. Don't you know that? He is my number one authority, and he's my number one priority. He knew what his number one priority was. Do you realize that the Gospels are there for us to know how to live? Not just for us to read about how Jesus lived, but as a model for how we should live. Jesus was a model on how we should and can live. When Jesus makes knowing the Father a priority and learning and growing in the Father, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. How does one make knowing and loving God a top priority? Well, I think you do have to read about God. I think you have to read and know who he is, and you have to read scripture to understand. That's his revealed truth about himself. That's his, if you read the scripture all the way through, you get a picture of God, that what he intends for us, how he interacts with us. It's, in a way, it's asking questions. God, what do you want from me? Oh, wait, I'll look. And then you kind of listen to scripture. But a lot of times we treat scripture as if it's almost like a vacuum cleaner owner's manual, don't we? You know, we assemble the thing, we put it together, we don't bother to read it because we're too smart for that. We got it figured out. We don't need to look at that. I know how this thing works. I mean, it's my vacuum, my life. I can do with it what I want. I know better than anybody else. Or sometimes we kind of glance at it just enough to put it together, and then we put it away. And we know it's there, and in it is some kind of vague warranty we're not sure about, right? But we know that if anything happens, maybe we're covered. That's good. And so we don't look at it. We don't ask questions. We don't bother with questions until something very difficult in life comes up. And it's like, oh, what? Oh. And then we read. We try to put it together, we read just enough, or we ignore it altogether. It's actually not a bad idea to do what middle school Jesus did. And ask questions. And listen. You can also do this with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's actually kind of a special bonus if someone has a little more perspective and experience in that. To ask questions, to not assume you know it all. I think a lot of times the reason that we don't grow is because we're afraid to ask. We don't want people to think we're stupid. And we're all really stupid, is the truth. So you start with easy. Beth and I have made a science. We've invested a lot in learning how to draw people out. And we're still learning, of course, on how to draw people out and how to ask questions. How to get people to talk. Our goal is not to tell people everything we know, but to get them to talk and see what their needs are and where they're at and who they are in life. And there's an art to that, actually. You simply start with a simple, non-invasive question, and I'll take Kathy, for example, and say something like, Kathy, you're working at PRC. Do they still call it PRC? What do they call it now?
The local is called PRC.
Okay. So I know you volunteer at PRC. So you'd start there and go, what do you find rewarding about your job? Or what do you find challenging? And you're drawing her out. That's the object. I can imagine Jesus doing that at the temple. What do you think of that passage where Moses, you know, raises the serpent on the pole? What's that about? Why did God do that? He's asking, getting people's opinions, trying to see what they know, what they don't know. So we're going to do something we haven't done for a while at City's Edge here. We're going to practice this. We have little tables. And you're going to, oh, see, I heard a groan. That means I'm on the right track. You're going to gather around tables with some people that you don't know super well, so step away from your comfort zone, people, just for a minute. Break up from your spouse for a moment. You do need to get back together at some point. And I've got a couple of questions I'm going to have you answer here under small group questions. So go ahead and do that. Groups of three or four, please. Three or four.
You're going to break apart.
Three or four. If I see you guys glomming on with family and friends, I'm going to say, Doug, must go. Do it. This is going to take about 3 minutes. This won't take long.
Great.
Debbie.
I'm Kathy.
Hi, Kathy.
Introduce yourselves. I have a couple of simple questions here. I want you to just see the questions are up here. Tell about your job, a hobby, or passion of yours. Why did you pursue it? And then the second question is, what do you find to be challenging or rewarding about this pursuit? So go around. Each person gets to say that. And the rest of you, listen. And maybe ask questions. There you go.
We'll let somebody with the
sit down. Come on.
I am a crisis counselor.
You can do this.
I'm a member of the crisis team from Multnomah County.
Three or four. Good job, guys. You're doing well.
Ambulance. Talk people up bridges. Women getting the shelves. We handle all crisis. Why would when I was in my undergraduate, I started volunteering at a shelter for undergraduate women, and I kind of got hooked helping, aiding, assisting. It's just really rewarding, and I'm so thrilled to get to work now, so I can't imagine I would be able to do anything else. I'm called December after Christmas.
Yeah, I'm a little obsessed with Christmas.